Good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. And as you turn there, I think the guys who read scripture need to stop reading Revelation, because now your Bibles are open to Revelation and you're going like this reading, oh, what is it? What more does it say? So you're not paying attention to Habakkuk. Just teasing. On a more serious note, I'm thankful for the sufficiency of scripture. I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach word, verse by verse, word by word, phrase by line, all that stuff. I'm thankful for that because, if we did headline preaching, I would have had to change my sermon 3 or 4 times in just the last 48 hours, and that would be very burdensome. And we don't do headline preaching, we do scripture preaching. And the reason for it is because we know that scripture's sufficient, and I'm amazed that every time I go through a passage of scripture or preach through one, how it fits so well with anything going on in our life. That, why? Because it's sufficient. It meets all of our needs. It doesn't necessarily give us what we want, which is what a headline often does. So with that, I give you a serious and a non-serious remark. So let's now read Habakkuk 3, verses 3 through 15. You'll recall from last week that this is one entire prayer. Often are likely used in temple worship based on some of the wording that's in here and also based on the Selahs. There's 3 of those, and we'll mention what those mean this morning again. But again, this is one prayer, but we're breaking it up in 3 just for the sake of, clarity and also maybe sanity, just to too many verses to cover. Eventually, originally I was going to cover the entire chapter in one sermon, and I thought, no way. So, let's read verses 3 through 15. And so last week we saw that he had a petition to God. And this week, really what he's doing is recalling the goodness of God. He's recalling to mind, or you might say, although this seems strange, he's reminding God of his faithfulness, of God's faithfulness. So let's look at verses 3 through 15. I'll read them. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah. And I just realized I missed the first Selah in verse 3. It's covered up here in my Bible. All right, let's keep reading. I'll explain that. You cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. And in indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil, to lay open from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. And as we read that, you might be saying, what is he recalling to mind here? Well, that's why we're here now, to understand, to interpret what he's saying. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us many things. In particular, this passage that we're looking at, it teaches us how to pray. Lord, even the psalm that was read just a moment ago, Psalm 103, recalls your goodness to Moses, your loving kindness, which abounds. And Lord, it is easy to despair. It is easy to watch the world crumble, but we know that it's been crumbling since Genesis 3, and things have been and upheaval since the sin has entered into the world through one man. But Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, because we know that righteousness has entered into the world. We have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, the opportunity to walk in your light, in your word, and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you that we as Christians can look back on particularly the scriptures and be reminded, and even in prayer, remind you of your faithfulness to us, your faithfulness to so many people in the past. You've never, ever let anybody down. And we see that in the pages of scripture. And if you haven't let them down, we know that it would be true for us if we're in Christ. So we pray, Father, that as Christians this morning, we'd be reminded of your goodness and the blessings that you give, and that we would recall to mind the goodness that you display, the love that you demonstrate for us, the compassion and the mercy that you give to us. We thank you for it. We pray for those who do not know you, as has been prayed already, but we'll pray again that if there's anyone that does not know you listening, that they would be convicted of their sin and would turn to you in faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When you meet up with an old friend, you might say, a friend that you haven't seen for many years, perhaps you might say something like, do you remember the time when, or do you recall when, do you recall a certain event when we did X, Y, Z? Well, you're recapturing in your mind your friendship with that person, and you're recalling memories, events, memorable events, whether they're good or bad, and you're recalling them to your mind of the things that you and your friend have gone through. And these stories may make you smile or enjoy or relive the moments, and perhaps maybe even make you cry because of the difficulties that you had been through with your friend. In fact, you might even rekindle stories and events with your spouse from time to time that makes you remember 5 or 10 or 20 years ago of something that you could recall. And sometimes these things are good because you remember that there are, if you perhaps are in a bad time, you remember and you refresh your mind, refresh your marriage of good things that you've had in the past. Because there is the possibility with a friend or a spouse or anybody of growing cold towards them, distance. Because we know the old saying is true, familiarity breeds contempt. And you take someone for granted because you know that they'll be there and they may not be distinct or make themselves known, and your love grows cold towards them because they're just there. You're familiar with them. But when you recall in your mind what that person means to you, what they've done for you, how they've been with you by your side for so long, then it might be a catalyst to reignite the love that you have for them, that it might be bright and burning and good things for the future. And one of my favorite things to do in California, and I kind of sort of miss here, is I always loved at some point in spring, before they told you couldn't burn fires in your backyard, I used to love to make burn piles. I don't know what it is with men and fire, but I think those two things go together often. But I enjoyed it, and, you know, having hair on your arm singe and stuff, that's pretty fun. But anyway, there's a point to this illustration. It was fun to douse dry needles and, you know, things coming off of trees, branches and all these things, twigs, all these things. Tell me, it was fun to douse them and to start the fire and to get that thing going. And many times I thought of many things. I thought of fires of hell and the lake of fire. But in this case, I think of that when you start that fire, to love God, to love him brightly, warmly, and intensely, and that your love for him will be hot, so to speak, and for a long while, not just a short time, because those things would burn. I mean, you'd go all the way into the evening where you're still moving things around because things were still burning, and you'd rekindle them or move the things around and it's brighten up again, start on fire again, or because they were hot. And that's the kind of relationship that we want with the Lord. And in prayer with the Lord, we can rekindle or keep the fire burning of our devotion by, again, so to speak, reminding God of what he's done for us in the past. I know that God doesn't need to be reminded. I know he knows all things. He has no need to learn one note of information ever. However, you see this in Scripture that these writers, for instance, Habakkuk is reminding God of what he's done in the past. And recall in your mind now what Habakkuk is going through. Remember, he cries out to God for justice because the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, were sinning against God. And so God says, I'm going to bring Babylon to destroy you, which surprised Habakkuk. That's not the response he wanted. And God says, I will then judge Babylon. And Habakkuk ends here, this entire book, with prayer. That he asked God, if you remember last week, he asked God to revive his work in the midst of the years. In the midst of these deeds, when Babylon comes, he asked God to revive his work and to make his works known in wrath, remember mercy. And so he comes to God in verses 3 through 15 in his prayer by reminding God of what he has done, reminding God to revive his works, to do what he's always done. And the prophet here now pictures a future redemption under figures from past events. And the past events that he mainly picks up on, you'll never guess, something that you see time and time throughout the Old Testament, is the Exodus. And God destroying Egypt in order to save his people. So he's looking back to the past, but expecting God to bless them in the future and do these kinds of things in the future, but using past events. And so many of the memories or the recollections that Habakkuk has here is he's taking from Scripture and recalling what God did with the Israelites in the Exodus and in the Sinai Peninsula, which we know a lot took place there. Even some of this is going to dip into the conquest of Canaan as well. And this is one of those main events in the Old Testament, the Exodus, the conquest, of which time and time again, Old Testament prophets and these writers of Scripture would recall in their mind because it was the main event in the Old Testament. Obviously, think about the main event that you recall in the New Testament again and again, or at least you should as a Christian, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so from this portion of Scripture, from Habakkuk's prayer, we're going to see that the prophet recalls God's deeds of the past, knowing that just as he acted in the past, so he will again do in the future. And the same applies to you and I. If God has done and been faithful to his people in the past, well, then you know the answer of will he be faithful to us? You know that answer. And so it will help us jog our memories that we might remember God's deeds, past deeds, and that remember that he's faithful. Because he is. And one last comment, it's very easy to get down in the mouth about God if you admit it. Well, he hasn't been real faithful to me for the last several months or maybe the last year. And we get down in the mouth about God. Has he not been faithful? To question it is wrong. He has been faithful. And that's why it's good to recall in your mind what he's done. So here in verses 3 through 7, first of all, we see future redemption. There's a lot to explain here because you read it and you say, I don't really see the conquest a whole lot. I don't really see the Exodus a whole lot. This, I'll admit, this is one of the hardest passages I've ever had to try to interpret and to read over and over again and to read commentaries of people that are far greater in mind than I could ever imagine to be to help me to understand what's going on here. And now I'm going to try to help you to understand as best as I can. So beginning with verse 3, God comes, or you might even translate it, God will come, because he's using these past events in order to say, this is what God will do in the future. So God comes from Teman. Where is Teman? Well, that is in the city or region in southern Edom. If you remember, Edom is in the land of the promised land. And remember that Edom and Israel is our cousins, Esau and Jacob, remember. And they, perhaps Teman may have been the capital country of, the capital city of Edom. It may have been the southernmost area as well. In fact, Teman was named after a grandson of Esau. Mount Paran, where's that? Well, because it says in the next one, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Well, that's located in the Sinai Peninsula. And this is where we get Exodus, Sinai stuff, conquest, because this is what Habakkuk's alluding to. He's alluding to Sinai Peninsula, the theater in which God displayed his greatest power in the Old Testament. Some cross-references just to help you understand. You can write these down. I'll read them to you. Deuteronomy 33:2. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir, which is basically the same place as Teman. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Also, Judges 5:4. Judges 5:4, which is the song of Deborah after Deborah basically defeated the enemies of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, again, another synonym for Edom, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked and the heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped water. Psalm 68:7. Psalm 68:7-8 says, O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. Remember, this is Sinai stuff. This is Exodus stuff. The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Again, these are the things that God did for his people in the past. And this is what Habakkuk banks on. God, he banks on God's future in the past, setting the precedence for what will happen in the future. In other words, for you and I as a believer, you can look to the past and see what God has done to his people, and you can bank on that for your own future. It's as good as gold. Why? Because you're good in yourself? No. Because you're faithful? No. Because God is faithful. That's why. So Habakkuk refers to these past events and recalls the great things that God has done for his people. Now let's explain Selah. What does Selah mean? Again, these are designated as designed for public worship, for musical purposes, for pausing and meditation. They would say Selah to pause and to think about what was just said. And in this case, we're supposed to think, the reader's supposed to think, or the singer, really, the worshiper, supposed to think about what God did in Sinai, in the Exodus, and be reminded of those things. It's mentioned, Selah appears 70 times in the book of Psalms, 70 times in 150 chapters, but here we've got it appearing 3 times in 1 chapter. It says a lot. The next line here, it says, His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. Now, also in this prayer, I know that most of us don't pray this way, but this is really a poem. It's a psalm. And often, I don't really like poems, but I like the poems that are in scripture, but I don't really like roses are red, violets are blue, all that stuff. That, I don't know. I never connected to any of that. I'm sorry. However, this is a poem. This is a poem, and we're going to notice some poetic devices used here. For instance, notice at the end of verse 3, there's some polar opposites. The polar opposites found here are heavens and the earth. In other words, his glory fills the totality of the earth, from heaven to earth. Everything from heaven to earth and in between, his glory fills and his praise. In fact, the structure, also the poem, poetical structure, places emphasis on his splendor. His praise, that last line is about his splendor and his praise, and it fills the heavens and the earth. And this is just one poetic, these are two poetic devices that I mentioned, and I'll try to mention more. And verse 4, we see it says, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is a hiding of his power. Now, notice it says his radiance Well, the word for sunlight could be lightning or sunlight, a stream of light, a sun that pours countless rays, which a human is not able or is unable to look at. When I look at the sun, or, you know, you're not supposed to look directly at the sun, but when you look at the rays coming off of the sun, I always feel the muscles in my eyes tighten up. It hurts. which I guess is my body saying, don't look at the sun. It's okay to look at the rays for a bit, but don't look at the sun. Now, notice it's a simile here. Here's another poetical device. The simile is found here. His radiance is like the sunlight. And so if our eyeballs strain to look at the rays of the sun, his radiance is like sunlight. If our eyes strain at the sunlight, imagine what our eyes would do looking at his full radiance. Our eyes would burn out because he's so holy and righteous. They would strain in futility to look on the holiness of God. And, well, Roger read it, but Revelation 21, 23 says, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of God is illuminated, and the lamp is the Lamb. That God is so radiant that he can fill the earth in that, in that day when there's a new heavens and a new earth. No need for sun, no need for moon. The next line says, he has rays flashing from his hand. Here's another poetical device, anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is just describing God with human tendencies. For instance, describing God with his hand. God the Father is a spirit, correct? He doesn't have a hand. But it's an anthropomorphism to say his hand. He has rays flashing from his hand. Rays means a horn or a sharp or a pointed lightning bolt. Perhaps maybe a two-pronged lightning bolt. And it comes from his hand. A lightning bolt flashes from his hand. And there is hiding of his power, it says. This might express the idea of the lightning bolts merely acting as a cover for God's raw power. In other words, if you view lightning coming down from the sky, you say, wow, that's powerful. Or you look at the sun and you see its rays, say, wow, that's bright. But in comparison to God, he is brighter. In comparison to the power of a lightning bolt, he's even more powerful. And perhaps it's like, the writer, and even in Scripture, the writers of Scripture have a hard time describing the power of God because they can't. They can't describe the power of God. Perhaps it's like saying a strong man, in a strongman event, the strongman pulls this massive 18-wheeler, he pulls it, you know, a certain amount of feet. And they say, the broadcasters say, he's strong. Really? That's all you could use is he's strong? Of course, this guy's massive that he could pull the 18-wheeler 100 feet or whatever it is. He's an amazing human being. Now think of God and how much more mighty he is. He's vast beyond description. In fact, he's so vast in his power, it cannot be described at all or hardly, or it's difficult. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. Now here Habakkuk pictures the Lord as stopping in his march and causing a great upheaval upon the earth. That is pestilence and plague. Whether God is specifically speaking of his pouring out of plagues on disobedient nation, such as Egypt, as you read in the earlier chapters of Exodus, or even his own people when they disobey. Either way, when he pours out his plagues and pestilence on people, it's a demonstration of his what? His power. His power. In fact, Revelation 6 speaks of plagues and pestilence. Here I go with Revelation now. That will come upon the earth in the 7 years of tribulation. And no, I don't think that we're living in the tribulation or the days of Revelation at this point at all. I think it'll be far more terrible than when you read in the book of Revelation, far more terrible than what we see now. Plus, the Antichrist is yet to come. But when we get to 2 Thessalonians, in 5 or 6 months, then we'll explain that more. Why we know that things aren't happening the way they are in Revelation, at least right now. Jesus says, of course, that right now we're seeing the birth pangs of what is to come. The worst is yet to happen. Verse 6 in our text, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. This conveys the idea that it's almost like a general leading his troops into battle, and he's surveying the land where they're fighting. And here, it's, in other words, what it's saying about God is that nothing evades his notice. Nothing escapes his eyes. He can see it all. He, in fact, it says he startles the nation. Sudden danger falls upon them, and they flee frantically before him. Then it says, "Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered, the ancient hills collapsed, his ways are everlasting." The ancient hills bow down, of course, is a hyperbole, which is also a poetic device. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Perhaps this is referring to Gideon's army or his military prowess in Judges 6 and 7 and 8. But rather, I think because of the context, I think this has more to do with the Exodus. With the Exodus. Referring to when the nations trembled. Remember, when the Exodus occurred 40 years later, when Joshua sends two spies into Jericho, one of the things that Rahab, it always strikes me, one of the things that Rahab says is, we know about your God. We know what he did at the Red Sea. We know what he did to the Egyptians. And they didn't have media like we do now. They didn't have social media and all these things. The information filtered through so people knew, and she trembled. And that's why she believed. And this is what verse 6 is saying, that the nations trembled, even the hills collapsed before God, because he's everlasting. In fact, turn with me to Exodus 15. Exodus 15 is the chapter right after the Exodus, right after they crossed the Red Sea. And it's entitled here, as you'll notice, the Song of Moses, because he's praising God for what God had just done for them. In fact, Moses recounts God's goodness and power of what he had done, how he opened the Red Sea and how he devoured the chariots of Pharaoh. And I turn to this. I know that the Exodus just occurred. I know that they just left through the Red Sea, but it's still in my mind a looking back to the past and Moses saying, God, you are so great for what you've done in the past. Because I want to show you other examples besides Habakkuk of showing you how you recall in your prayer, the faithfulness of God, and how when you do so, it will remind you of God's goodness rather than remind you of your problems, because it's so easy to get stuck there. Look what Moses writes, 15, and we'll read down a ways. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord. I will not sing it with him. I'll just read it. For he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Or Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down in the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. Verse 8, as at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. Verse 10, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand that the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. This is what Habakkuk said in his prayer. The nations trembled. All the inhabitants of Canaan melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And you see the praise of which Moses yields to God for his wonderful work which he had wrought. And this is the greatest event that everyone looks back to in the Old Testament to say, look what God has done. And it is no wonder that Habakkuk recites this event himself. To say, God, remember what you've done. If you've done that in the past, you will do that again in the future for us. Again, there are correlations between God's redeeming his people out of Egypt and God redeeming his people in the New Testament through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. The connection is there. One is the greatest story in the old, and the other is the greatest story in the new. And they're both similar in that they are passing over something. There is sin being forgiven. There is something happening in that way. God is redeeming his people. And here's what we can learn from this. Habakkuk looks back to God's great power, his work at the Exodus, and praises him for it, and expects God to work in similar ways. Why does he expect God to do that? Is he being presumptuous? No. He's depending on whom? Himself? Is he depending on the kings of Judah? Is he depending on the prophets of God? No, he's depending on God himself, because God is faithful. And he knows that God made unconditional covenants. And unconditional covenants means the opposite of there are no conditions. It's not dependent on human beings. Unconditional covenants made with God's people cannot be broken, even if the people are disobedient. And Habakkuk knows this. So he doesn't say this in pride. He doesn't recall these things in pride or in man-made confidence. Rather, he's completely and entirely committed to the Lord because he knows how God works. Do you know how God works? Does it influence the way that you live your life? Because it should. It should. Think about this. If you have salvation now, and if God sought you out before time began, if you want to use those, if God chose you before the foundation of the world, say it like that better, and provided his son 2,000 years ago, before you were even born, and if God can do the hard thing, like give up his son into the hands of his enemies, and to die for sinners, can he also not do the easier thing? The easier thing is to take care of you, to provide for you, to give you what you need, to see you through events in your life, to provide all your needs. Or in other words, Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say then to these things? That is, these things is God will does all things for good, for God's glory, for your good. Romans 8:28-29, he makes you into the conformity of Christ. And he's done this before time began. If he took care of your justification, he'll take care of your glorification. He'll take care of everything in between. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if he can do the hard thing, like reconcile you to himself, and if Christ can die for his enemies, and he can reconcile you who was an enemy of God, can't he do the easier thing? That is, again, take care of you, provide for you, give you grace when you need it, forgive you of all your sins, even now. Isn't that comforting to know? These are the kinds of things that we can recall back to God and say, you sent your son to die for my sin, and you raised him again so that I might be justified. Wow, I think you can. I'm pretty sure, Lord, you can take care of this circumstance in my life, right? And so how do we then, many more examples, how do we look back and recount to God? You can certainly recount all the experiential things that happen in your own life, and you can count how God has been faithful to you personally. I think that's one way, but may I suggest something that's far greater in authority to look back at than even your own experience, something that trumps how he has even worked with you personally? It's his word, his inspired word. It's right there before you. You just have to open it and read it. or listen to it nowadays, or look at it on your phone, or whatever. And the Bible recounts all the great things that God has done and are set in stone, and that will never, ever pass away. In fact, someone can discount your experience. You can even exaggerate your experience. But no one can argue with God's great works in the Bible. No one. No one. And in order for you to recount to God all the great things he has done for you in Christ, you must have a knowledge of God's word. Maybe sometimes, perhaps, maybe that's why often, generally speaking, our prayer lives are so weak. Because we don't know scripture. We don't even know what to pray. We don't even know what to thank. And if you're down and going through difficulties, go to God. Go to the Lord. Again, using human language, remind him of his faithfulness to Israel. Remind him of his faithfulness and goodness in providing a plan of redemption for you before time began. Thank God for the salvation that he has given you as stated in the New Testament. Thanksgiving doesn't just occur on Thanksgiving Day and then end on Friday where everybody mobs each other in the malls and stuff. Thanksgiving is not just when you get saved. Thanksgiving is not just when Christ returns. But Thanksgiving is a pattern of life for a believer. We know Romans 1 that unthankfulness or ungratefulness is a pattern of life for unbelievers. And so when we recount to God the wonderful works that he's done, guess what will happen to your focus? Guess where your focus will be? Will it be on you? Anybody want to answer? Guess I'll twist your arm. Guess where your focus will be? It will be God, on God, where you're supposed to be focused. I guess I haven't learned Dr. Keim's technique to get you to respond, because you respond to him, but you don't respond to me. So I'll work on that. I'll talk to him and see what we can do. So we recount to God what he's done. And then you do what Colossians 3 says, think on the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Now we turn back to Habakkuk 3. Now we see God's intervention in verses 8 through 15. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Now Habakkuk is going to recall the great deeds that refer to the end of the Exodus and the conquering of the land. There's going to be some things that pop up here about Joshua. You might have noticed those things. We know that there are victories wrought that God gave to Israel, specifically in Joshua, and there are some victories, a whole lot of loss, though, in the book of Judges, but there are some victories there that God gave to the people. But the prophet here is not very specific on the things, on the details, so he kind of gives a broad brush of God's faithfulness in these events, so it's hard to specifically nail some of these things down, to be honest. But I think what he's doing is he's bringing up these events in a broad, sweeping way, so that the mind can recall what God had done and then specifically think about the details of what God has done. He asks here in verse 8 a number of rhetorical questions, which is also a poetical device, and they reveal the powerful ways in which God what the Lord does both on land and sea. These questions reveal how powerful the ways of the Lord are. And his speed is swift and power destructive in judgment. Verse 9, your bow has made bare, like a bow and arrow is the idea here, not a rainbow. The rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The bow here of the Lord is drawn from its cover, it says. It says it was made bare. It was exposed. And the arrows, is the idea, the arrows have landed and they have penetrated into the Lord's adversaries. The rods of chastisement, the next phrase, were sworn, is the idea that the Lord made a solemn oath and that he would venge take revenge on Israel's enemies. You cleave the earth with rivers. The next statement there, that he will come like a thunderstorm and downpour on the enemies of Israel. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands. Here's the earthquake, more shaking and all these things. That even verse 6, we saw that the mountains were shattered. The hills, ancient hills, collapsed. It says there in verse 10, there was a downpour of waters. Just another way to translate would be rain, a heavy rain, which smashes through and floods over the dry land. Verse 11, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Does this sound familiar? Sound familiar? Sun and the moon stood still. Only happened one time in Scripture. And that's in Joshua 10. Look at it with me. Joshua 10. There in Joshua 10, we see that the Gibeonites, whom Joshua had spared, he didn't go to the Lord, but they deceived him. He spared them. And they came to him saying, here comes some people that we're scared of. It says in verse 10, two kings of Amorites were beyond the Jordan. They're coming. He's recounting. It says in verse 6, they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder it doesn't make sense. I was in chapter 9. Well, what in the world is this saying? This is chapter 10. I want to be in chapter 10. Thank you very much. Chapter 10. Now it makes more sense. Okay. It said, the Gibeonites came to him asking for help. And we pick up here in verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those of the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered him up from the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. And O moon, the valley of Ayalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Yashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. He suspended the sun and the moon. Too bad there wasn't a spaceship orbiting the earth at that time. That would have been interesting to watch, whatever that looked like. In other words, if God, think about this as application, if God can make the sun and the moon stop for the sake of his people, that is, do the hard thing, so to speak, nothing's too hard for the Lord, then can't he take care of the small things that bother us, the circumstances in our life? Can't he take care of those who speak ill of you and your enemies? Isn't he faithful to do that? Verse 12 of Habakkuk 3. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. Military invasions, trampled. Verse 13, you went forth for salvation of your people. This is an interesting verse. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Many are stuck on who's the anointed here. Is this talking about the Messiah? Some even think this is the king of Babylon. Well, I'm inclined to think that it's referring to God's people. Notice the parallelism. This is a poem, by the way. Notice the parallelism there in verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Your anointed and your people are symmetrical. They're parallel. In other words, I would say this. This is an indirect mention of the Messiah. Indirect. What do I mean? Well, in other words, what God is saying here is that he preserved his people, his anointed. And if he didn't preserve his people, then there would be no what? No Messiah. In other words, since he maintained his people, he then brought later, it's an indirect reference to the Messiah. Didn't he bring the Messiah into this world at the right time, born of a woman under the law? Yes, he did. If he was faithful to bring the Savior in the world, can he not take care of the Babylonians? Habakkuk is saying. Can he not restore the nation after the exile? Can he not breathe into dead bones and raise them up? In other words, as I've been saying this entire time, God is what? He's faithful. And the implication, we should never doubt God's faithfulness. Never. Don't trust yourself, because we struggle with unfaithfulness, don't we? But God is faithful. If he has made his promises, he will not relinquish them because you are too weak or because you're unfaithful or because you sin against him. Rather, his promises are based upon his faithfulness, and we can thank God for that. The end of verse 13. He struck the head of the house of evil and lay him open thigh to neck. This is just allegorical speech, more poetical speech to say that God would strip the Babylonians of power. Verse 14. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed into scatterers. Their expectation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Just more again, God destroyed his enemies. He pierced their head with bows, as it says in verse 9. Verse 15, you trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. Again, a reference to the crossing of the Red Sea, that God opened the sea for his people and rescued them. What do we learn here? What do we learn? Well, I think you've already heard me of what we've learned, haven't you? That God is faithful. That God is faithful. That when you pray and things are difficult, things are trying, things are hard, you can do what with God? You can remind him of his faithfulness. You can remind him, God, in the past you have demonstrated your love towards me even while I was yet a sinner, and you sent Jesus to die for me. Even when I was your enemy, you died for me. He died for me. So what we need to learn is we need to learn from Scripture how to pray, from the Bible. And that implies that you need to read the Bible. And then you will pray for God's will for yourself and for others. And then you'll be reminded as you read the Bible and as you learn to pray, as the Bible teaches us how to pray, you will learn again and be reminded again and again and again of God's faithfulness to his people. Wouldn't you say that this kind of thinking is better than being dragged into the latest conspiracy theory, or perhaps the latest news story, or even being sucked into false teaching? What do you think is a better method? You really need to know the answer? You should know the answer. And we need the Lord. We need to depend upon him. And now there's one final thing, that if you're an unbeliever, God doesn't even hear your prayers. Yes, God knows all things, and yes, he does discern your prayers, and he does know what you're saying in your prayers if you pray. But if you're an unbeliever, meaning when he doesn't answer them or he doesn't hear them, he's meaning he doesn't answer them according to his will for you because you're an unbeliever. Or he doesn't answer what you want, is what I should have said, according to your will, not his will. And so if you're an unbeliever, you need the Lord. You need Christ. You need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ for salvation. Because we remember that only in Christ can we have forgiveness of our sins. It's not... Forgiveness of sins doesn't happen because you're a citizen of the United States. Forgiveness of sins doesn't happen because your parents or grandparents are Christians, or because maybe some of our forefathers were Christians when this country started. That doesn't make you a Christian. Christian, being a Christian is because God has saved you from your sin and you trust in him for salvation and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's hard to go through a passage like this because there's lots there, and it's hard to discern the exact events that are occurring. But we do learn this, that you're all-powerful and almighty. And we learn that you, if you can take care of the difficult things, the hard things, so to speak, you can take care of the easy things. And we thank you, Father, that you have reconciled us to Christ, to God. You've reconciled us to yourself through the work of your Son, and we thank you for that. We know that that didn't depend upon us, didn't depend on our faith, but solely depends upon you and your will and your goodness. And we thank you for this opportunity to recall of the great deeds that you have done. And we pray that we would be in Scripture, that we'd be our minds and our hearts would be flooded with Scripture, so that we might properly pray to you, so that we might properly thank and meditate on you in the ways that are scriptural and biblical, and even speak to others in a biblical fashion. We again pray for those who don't know you. We pray, Father, this would be the day of their salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.